Now, beginning to read once again in chapter 2 of John and reading down into chapter 3. Chapter 2 at verse 23 of that chapter. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. This evening in our time together, we come back to this famous encounter that took place between our Lord Jesus Christ and that man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night with that burning question in his heart and in his mind as to how a man might enter into the kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ answered that question, of course, long before Nicodemus ever got a chance to articulate it on his lips. And what you have in the incident, once again, is one of those displays of the omniscience of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that Christ knows all and perceives all that is in the heart and in the mind of men and women, even though those things might never ever surface or might never come to the surface for others to see them and to hear them as well. In the last few verses of chapter 2, you remember once again, verse 23, Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, and so on. You see, Nicodemus simply acknowledged the fact that he believed that the one who was standing before him that day was one who that night was one who had come from God, because no man could do the miracles that he was doing except God was with him. He never actually asked anything as far as his lips was concerned, but of course the one who knew what was in man, as we've already been told, he knew what was in that man, what was in that man Nicodemus, in his heart and his mind, and so he answered what was in his heart and his mind, namely, how can a man enter the kingdom of God? So Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he can in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the great truth, of course, as we said last week, that's set before us in this passage of the Word of God is the truth of regeneration, of a man or a woman or a young person being born again of the Spirit of God, being born from above, being born anew. Any of those kind of terms cover well enough what our Lord was saying. And in our time together for last week, it was especially the necessity of this new birth, this spiritual birth that we looked at out of those words that our Saviour spoke. And that comes, that necessity comes in several places. In verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is something that is absolutely necessary. And then again, in verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And how important it is to grasp what it was that our Lord was really setting forth in that necessity, and to keep that in our hearts and in our understanding all our days. Because if we don't, my friends, then there is a great risk that is run of diluting the gospel of God as a sovereign work of God that he performs by his Spirit in the gospel of his Son. You remember, as we said again, our Lord Jesus Christ is not telling Nicodemus about something that has to be done by him, but something that has to be done for him and in him and to him. He must be born. He must be born again. There are other places, blessedly so, in this very chapter of John's Gospel, where the whole obligation of believing and receiving Christ as our Saviour is clearly set before us. But at the same time, our Lord Jesus Christ sets forth before that man something that must be performed for that man, in that man, to that man, and something that may only be performed and can be performed by a sovereign work of God by his Holy Spirit. As we said, what you have is one of the most devastating analogies of the Word of God concerning the state of man in his fallen nature before God. An analogy is simply a comparison or a parallel, any of those kinds of words, as we said, when the Word of God says we're blind and we're deaf and we're dumb. That's an analogy taken from real life. Christ healed those people with those infirmities. But we've got a spiritual infirmity that answers to that. But then there is that question of us being dead. You are dead in trespasses and sins. And all of that is to teach us how we are before God in our nature, my friends, in our nature. We're blind, we're deaf, we're dumb, we're dead. But here, you see, Christ uses the most devastating analogy of all, surely, when he tacitly, virtually says, you don't exist. As far as spiritual things are concerned, you don't exist. And you must be brought into existence. Until a child is conceived in the womb and brought forth in birth, all that we can say is that that child is a nonentity or was a nonentity, didn't exist. And until a man or a woman or a young person is born again of the Spirit of God and brought to spiritual life by the gospel, my friends, spiritually before God, we don't even have an existence. That's to teach us. To teach us that our whole salvation is absolutely dependent on the God with whom we have to do. take all of those analogies. We are blind, deaf, and dumb. We need a new set of eyes, a new tongue to praise the Lord, ears to hear Christ aright in the gospel. We are dead. But it's not even simply a matter of the spiritually dead being raised. It goes beyond that. We have to be brought not back to life, but into existence, into spiritual existence. And as surely as the child born in the natural realm of things, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, physical birth, there's such a thing. But just as surely as that child who is born had nothing to do with the activities that brought it to birth, so our Lord is telling us that a man or a woman or a young person is brought to birth by the work of the Holy Spirit in the gospel of our soul's redemption. So to take that to heart then, and it is tremendous necessity, and as I say, ever to lose out in that, now it doesn't or shouldn't in any way annul the preaching of the gospel, the setting forth, as the old Puritans used to say, promiscuously, shedding it forth to everyone, come and be saved. We can do all of that, but never ever to lose out of our understanding that the ground that we're standing on is absolute dependence upon a sovereign Spirit to do his sovereign work and bring to birth men and women in the gospel. So Nicodemus, with that question in his heart about entering the kingdom of heaven, our Savior indeed answers that question, and answers that question by setting before him a dire necessity that he and all must understand. Now, of course, Nicodemus asked another question, not a non-spoken question this time, but a spoken question. And that is, he asked, how then can a man be born again? You see, in verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And just as our Lord answered Nicodemus's first question, so he answered the second. Verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And then those great words, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. So there is a means, you see. There is a method whereby all of this takes place, and it's that which our Lord then opens up and explains. And he explains it. It's just sometimes we can't understand the things that he explains. But he opens it up by way of explanation to that man, Nicodemus, and indeed to all our hearts. Well, what about the explanation? What does our Lord mean when he speaks about being born of water and of the Spirit? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Being born of the Spirit, of course, is all of those operations of the Spirit of God, where God brings a man, a woman, or a young person into spiritual life. The new creation, as a Christian is called. Ye are new creatures. And just as the Spirit of God at the beginning brought the old creation into being when he moved across the face of the deep, when God said, let there be light, and there was light. So in all the work of the gospel, the new creation, it's the Spirit of God who does all of that mighty work in bringing about the new creation. But what does our Lord mean when he says that a man, a woman, a young person must be born of water and of the Spirit? And in relation to other parts of the Word of God, let me put this to you, that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about the Word of God. He is speaking about the Word of God in the Gospel, and he is speaking about what the Spirit of God does with the Word of God in the Gospel. And I think if you take all of those strands, then we get to something of what the Lord is speaking about. When he says you must be born of water, then into that we have to at least place something of an understanding that he is speaking about the Word of God. Word of God itself in many places speaks about the Word of God under that symbolism of water or washing or cleansing and so forth. Chapter 17, when the Lord speaks to the disciples in the upper room, he says, "Now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you." The Word of God is a washing agency. It is like water when it is taken by the Lord's people or by the Lord towards men and women. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he speaks about the church being sanctified and cleansed by the washing of regeneration, by the Word of God. You see, regeneration associated with the Word of God. The Word of God is the water of life and so on. When the Lord then speaks about being born of water, then into that, to some degree or other, you understand the Word of God itself. Now, he's speaking about the Word of God in the Gospel and in the fullness of the Gospel. And I think to come to that, you take into account who it is that Christ was speaking to that night and the way it was that he spoke to him. And of course he was Nicodemus, and he was a ruler of the Jews. And when our Lord tells him all of those things, then you get Nicodemus's reaction in verse 9 of the chapter. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, or a teacher in Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" So, when our Lord was speaking to Nicodemus and telling him about all of these operations and so forth, he was speaking in an earthly fashion. He was speaking, in other words, in parable form. He was speaking to Nicodemus about some earthly event, earthly picture and shadow of what was to come. And Nicodemus should have known that and grasped that and seen that. And undoubtedly what he is speaking about, because the great parable, or where many of the parables are set, is in the nation of Israel. And at one point, when the nation of Israel had been taken away into captivity in the land of Babylon, then God began to have pity on them. And God, in fact, said that he would bring them back again. And here's the language that he used through Ezekiel the prophet in bringing the people back again. He says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." You see, now what did the Lord mean? Did the Lord mean that he was going to take that people and physically, literally sprinkle water upon them? Of course not. He was saying he was going to work a work within them, a reviving work within them as a nation. But what Ezekiel is expressing there is one of the great Old Testament words concerning the new covenant, concerning the gospel. And it's a gospel promise, my friends. And God did what he did graciously so in bringing Israel out of Babylon back to their homeland again. But way beyond that, he was speaking about the gospel that was to come in his beloved Son. And here was the earthly story, you see, with the heavenly meaning. But Nicodemus hadn't grasped the earthly story. And says the Lord, "You're a master in Israel, and you don't understand these things." And what the Lord is speaking about when he is speaking about being born of water and of the Spirit is the Word of God in the Gospel. and in the fullness of the gospel. And then finally we can say that he is speaking about what the Spirit of God does with the Word of God in the gospel. And what the Spirit of God does with the Word of God in the gospel, he washes. He makes clean, my friends. In the hands of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God operates in the heart, cleansing the heart and washing the heart. You remember what John the Baptist said? He said, "He that comes after me is the one who shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." With literal fire? Of course not. But just as fire purges and burns away the dross, so he says, that's how the Spirit of God will work in the Messiah who has come. And just as fire does its particular work, water does its particular work, and in the terms of the gospel, in the Word of God, in the hands of the Holy Spirit, when he comes, my friends, he washes, makes clean, makes us presentable to the God with whom we have to do. How can a man enter the kingdom of God? How can he be born again? How can he find this acceptance? Is he going to go before God in his natural state, born of the flesh only, with all his pollution and filthiness and uncleanness? No, no. My friends, Christ presses up the necessity of this work, because the necessity of this work of regeneration involves a washing and a cleansing that will make us acceptable before God and gain us an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of God's dear Son. And all you have to do really, and maybe do it, is to read through the pages of the Word of God, and you'll see all of the language that the Word of God uses concerning our natural state and condition before the Lord. Let me give you a bit of advice how to rejoice in the gospel. See your lostness and see it in all the terms that the Word of God spells out for you. Because, my friends, the more we see our lost state, the more will we rejoice in what Christ has given to us and has done for us. As I say, all you do is run through the scriptures. You remember Isaiah, that time when King Uzziah died and he was in his boots, and he did a good thing, of course. He went into the temple. That's what you ought to do. I can't understand people who, when they get into fixes, keep away from the things of God. That's the devil. That's the devil. Whatever condition we find ourselves in, we should turn our feet towards the things of God. And Isaiah did that. And of course, he had great reward in the doing of it, because he says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on his throne. In the year that the king died, I saw the king, the king." And that made all the difference. But it was painful to start with. And as he got all that glimpse of the king, then he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And then that same prophet in another place, "But we are all an unclean thing," he says. "All our righteousnesses," not all our good works, "all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight." On the question of filthiness, the writer, Book of Proverbs, says there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes. You know, let me say this. Did you ever see a generation like this that is pure in its own eyes and up to its armpits in filth? The hypocrisy of our day, my friends. And you get all the tabloids and all the media pouring out, "Oh, it's striking its heart that these people are doing such terrible things. They're immoral people." In the midst of an age stinking with immorality, you get all this parade of so-called morality. A generation pure in its own eyes, and yet is not washed from its filthiness. Or this one out of the book of Psalms. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. How do you believe that? And you could heap those verses up virtually in every page of the Word of God. It's demonstrated over and over again what we are like in our nature and in our fallen state. And then when you move out of the realms of Scripture, if you like, not moving away from, but moving out of the realms of Scripture, don't you see the whole thing demonstrated in human nature itself? Because there is something, my friends, that nags away at human nature with regards to this question of being unclean. You take the great religious systems of the world, as they're called, and the great emphasis in all of those world religious systems for washings and cleansings, for holy rivers and holy pools and holy waters, washings, sprinklings, bathings, effusions. There's only one Ganges as far as the Hindus go, but there's 101 things just like it throughout the religions of the world, and even in modern man, you see. Aren't we into the whole New Age movement nowadays, where the whole thing is to be purged, is to be pure, is to be clean. So watch what you eat, and watch what you drink, and watch what you do. Now, there's nothing wrong in any of those things. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That goes without saying. But when it becomes the revelation of that hidden desire of the human heart to be right, that's a different matter. And when it gets all tangled up in those kind of religious things, what it is a crying out of that conscience that knows that it's not right before God, but wants to do something that will make it right before God, other than what God says alone will make us right in his sight. And of course, in the days when the Lord was on the earth itself, it was a massive issue in those days. You remember the miracle at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, where there were set those 6 water jars for the purifying of the Jews. Well, that meant was for their washings, their ceremonial washings, which had been introduced into the nation by the sect of self-righteousness, the Pharisees. And our Saviour and his disciples came up against that time and time again. One of the incidents in Mark's Gospel says, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say, with unwashed hands, "they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels and tables." Now, that's not hygiene that the Lord's speaking about, or the word of the Lord is speaking about there. It is religious ceremonial. That great desire through the tradition of the elders, the sect of self-righteousness, in some way to be clean. To wash, you see, that nagging conscience. You know you're not clean, my friends. I know I'm not clean. And that nagging conscience is to sound a warning bell to our souls, not to go off in some direction to endeavor to make ourselves clean before God, but to look to that pool alone indeed, in which we are washed in such a way that we are acceptable before the Savior. We've got a pollution problem, and it's not one, my friends, that is taken away or dealt with by outward cleansing or outward washing. It resides in the heart. And in the heart is the place where it must be dealt with. In that same Mark chapter 7, the Lord goes on to speak about what they do outwardly, and then he goes on to speak about their dietary laws. Again, not that we shouldn't watch what we eat as far as our health is concerned, but it's a different matter when it's all bound up in trying to satisfy a nagging conscience that we're not right before God. And says the Savior, don't you know, it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, it's what comes out of a man, because in the heart are all of these issues. And you see, it's an inner thing that has to be done. In the gospel, as the Lord speaks to Nicodemus that night and tells him assuredly that there must be this washing, the means are there, and the means are clear. Man must be born of water and of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God takes the Word of God in the gospel and washes us clean and makes us white. That's not perfection, but that is in God's eyes a way to make us acceptable, to grant us an entrance even now into the kingdom of God, and then in that day when we are perfected, into that kingdom in actuality forever and evermore. And need I say that what the Holy Spirit of God applies in all of that washing of our souls to give us an entrance into God's holy presence is, of course, the blood of Christ, and nothing other than the blood of Christ. And it's that which brings the whole operation to its fullness, the washing of regeneration, washing by the Word, washing in the blood of Jesus Christ the Savior. And I'm sure I don't need to remind you of all of those great key scriptures of the Word of God in heaven itself, in eternity itself. And one of the elders answered and said unto me, and this is in the book of the Revelation, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And throughout heaven and eternity, there is the great song unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we do lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. You read the Word of God, my friends, and there is no more graphic portrayal of the means of our soul's salvation than the outpouring of the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood is no remission for sins. As we'll see soon and read again, think again on those words as the Lord holds forth the cup that night and says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. As Paul exhorts the elders at the church of Ephesus to be faithful, he says, be faithful to the church which God hath purchased with his own blood. It is the precious blood of Christ. See, what he is speaking about is indeed the means. How can a man be born when he is old? How can all of this take place? Well, it takes place, says our Lord Jesus Christ, by water and by the Spirit, by the Word in the Gospel, by the Holy Spirit taking the Word in the Gospel and applying the blood of Christ, which brought the Gospel into being savingly to the heart and the soul. Do you know that? Do you know that, my friends? No other Gospel? No other way of salvation, no other Savior, none at all. There is that which God himself has been pleased to reveal, and that which we hold to and cling to all our days. Now, what about the other great words that our Lord uses. And I'm sure we wouldn't want to lose those words in any way, because they are outstanding words. And that's where our Lord then speaks about what you might say, how the Holy Spirit of God does his work in the gospel. In verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, he said, and thou can't hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. So we're born of water in that sense, in that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God in the gospel, and by the Word of God in the gospel, he washes us and makes us clean. But he says the Savior, get this vision of how he works. And he relates the workings of the wind. And surely when the Lord uses that kind of symbolism for the Holy Spirit or emblem or whatever, then he is telling us that in all of these workings in the gospel, there is that which is absolutely sovereign once again, that which is mysterious, and that which is evident. The wind bloweth where it listeth. The wind is sovereign. That's what the Lord is saying. Now, the wind isn't sovereign out with the sovereign God. He holdeth the wind in the hollow of his hands, it says. Our Lord Jesus Christ was able to calm the winds. Who is this man? What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? But as far as we're concerned, the wind is absolutely sovereign, my friends. And modern man can stand on his head and can't do that about the wind once it comes. Didn't we see that just recently? A few gusts. That was all. That was all. Didn't blow continuously for 40 days and 40 nights. Just a few puffs, my friends, and we were virtually in chaos. The wind is sovereign. And when our Lord Jesus Christ likens the workings of the Holy Spirit to the wind, and says, so is every one that is born of the Spirit, he is speaking about that sovereignty of the Spirit in all of this work of regeneration. It's all mysterious, of course, in that sense as well. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whether it cometh, or whether it comes, or whether it goeth. It's mysterious, you see. Man can probe this and that, but for all that, it is still a mysterious thing. But although sovereign and mysterious, the workings of the wind and the workings of the Spirit are evident. You hear the sound. You see the effect. You don't know where it came from. It came sovereignly, but you see something. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And when this sovereign Spirit works with the Word and the Gospel, washing the soul or whatever, my friends, then assuredly there is that evidence of his working in a man or a woman or a young person's heart and mind. And as our Lord sets all of that before Nicodemus, then it's to bless our hearts in all the days of the church that would be in the world. You know, if you ask yourself something, why has God revealed this aspect of the issues of our soul's salvation? Why has God and Christ himself in his own ministry in the world, over and over and over again, why does he tell us about this sovereign nature of things? That it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, and so on. Must be for a purpose. God could simply, if you like, have saved our souls and never ever told us in his word how our souls are saved. That our souls have only been saved by the sovereign workings of the Holy Spirit. God could have kept all of that secret. A lot of it is mysterious, but it's not secret. Over and over again, the Word of God tells us that we are born of the Spirit, that we are born of God, that it is God who opens our eyes and unstops our ears. Tells us over and over again, my friends, doesn't keep it a secret, that it is God who is sovereign. Why does it do that? And surely for two reasons. so that we might see his glory, and so that it might humble sinful man. And you trace out the ministry of the Saviour, and on many, many occasions, when our Lord comes up against a blank wall, a stiff wall of animosity, what he sets before those people is the absolute sovereignty of God. You remember in John chapter 6 that we'll eventually come to? And you remember how they turned round with those scathing words, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" You know, that was a hint at the whole background of the Saviour. And our Lord turns round and says, "Listen, no man can come to me except the Spirit of God draw him." You see? And we can't say we believe the Bible and simply gloss over all of that kind of thing. And when God, my friends, indeed tells us that the means of our salvation is full of mystery, "I know not how the Spirit moves convincing men of sin," but it's not a secret. God doesn't keep it a secret that it is his sovereign work by his sovereign Spirit that saves sinful men and women. So the Lord then speaks to Nicodemus that night, tells him of all of these means that are employed to meet this necessity. And as we said last time, of course, there are those things indeed that display that necessity being met in the hearts and souls of those in whom the necessity is met. And so here, it is evident, you see, when the wind blows, you don't know where it comes from, you don't know where it goes, it's sovereign, it blows where it wills, it blows where it listeth, but you hear the sound and you see the result. And when the Spirit of God works in a man or a woman's soul, then that should be evident in a man or a woman's soul. I don't take this business at all that a person is born of God in all the sovereign, mighty workings of Almighty God through the merit of the blood shedding of his Son, and yet they live as though they hadn't an ounce of godliness about them. That's blasphemy. Blasphemy, my friends. And when the Spirit of God works in a man or a woman or a young person, then it's evident. It's evident in different ways. We're all different in our makeup. Young people are young people. Children are children. All of that. But the evidence is there that the wind has blown, my friends, and that the Spirit has done his work. And as I say, it is a mysterious thing, mysterious to all of our hearts, all the days of our life, until in eternity it may please the Lord to reveal it. But in the words of that old hymn that I've just mentioned, and there's a whole lot of points of not knowing there. "I know not how this saving faith to me has been made known. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me. I know not when my Lord may come. But," says the old hymn writer, "one thing I do know. I know whom I have believed, and he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And the evidence of the Spirit of God working in a soul in regeneration is the knowledge of their sins forgiven and the going forth in the light of that knowledge to endeavor to seek the glory of God and the praise of God. It is God's gospel, my friends. Please, please don't enter into that which is current today in reducing the glorious gospel of Christ. It was bought by the blood of Christ, nothing else. And by God's grace and enabling, let us strive to honor him, to glorify him, to set forth the fact that he is our God with whom we have to do. But in the gospel, he has made all the provision that sinners will need to bring them to him forever and evermore. And you make sure this night, by God's grace, that you have the gospel in your soul, salvation assured forevermore, and Christ as your Lord unto eternal ages.